Deuteronomy is all about loving God supremely. And in light of all God's done for Israel, that's the appropriate response. The ushers are coming forward now with Bibles. If you need them, just kind of wave them down. But in light of all God's done for Israel, that's what Moses has called the nation to do, to love God with everything they've got back for what he's done for them. And then in chapter 6, Moses spent the entirety of that chapter about how to do that. How do we love God? We've been talking about that the last few Sunday nights. But one of those points mentioned in chapter 6 was that they were not to compromise God's difficult commands. And God mentioned one command in particular, and it was driving out the Canaanites who were currently in the promised land. Now, Israel, of course, did not obey this command completely, and it hurt them later on, right? I mean, this got them in trouble. So why was this command such a difficult command for them to carry out? Well, as we answer that question, maybe see why it's important to obey God's difficult commands without compromise so that we can experience all the blessings that He promises to us. So chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Here we see this very heavy command from God, that when they go into the promised land, that they are to utterly destroy the Canaanites that are there. Now, in verse 1 we see here, first off, before he gets to what they're going to do, God tells them what he's going to do. I love it here. It says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it. I love that he says, not if. God made a promise to Israel back in Exodus 6:8. Remember, God made three promises to the nation? I'll bring you out of Egypt. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. We'll have a relationship, and I will bring you into the land. And here God says, when I do that, when I fulfill that promise, when I keep that promise, God promises that he will keep it. He says, when I have cast out these seven other nations that are bigger and stronger than you are, that's my job. I will make sure that I accomplish this. Now, to do that, God is going to have to empower this smaller, lesser trained, lesser experienced nation of Israel to defeat not just one, but seven other nations. I mean, that's going to be miraculous. They are outnumbered. They are outgunned. They are outtrained. They're not experienced enough in this. But God, by a miracle, says he is going to drive them out. I love that the burden of victory rests upon the Lord. And the cool thing is, the same is true for you and me. You know, I don't have to look at my own abilities or inabilities when it comes to obeying God. There are so many times the Lord's told me to do stuff, and I'm like, Lord, I can't do that. And the Lord says, trust me. Watch what I'll do. And you know, you take that jump, and you take that jump off the cliff, and then you see that underneath are the everlasting arms. The Lord calls us to do impossible things. He calls us to do things that require miracles. You know, I remember the very first building I ever got at the other church. It was a huge step of faith for us. I think our income was probably around, like, I don't know, $500 or $600 a month as a church. We were a teeny tiny church. And we were going to be upgrading from our current building we were in, which cost us, I don't know, maybe $200 a month. It's going to go all the way up to $500 a month. So it was a huge step of faith for us. And I remember we went into the meeting. We prayed about it together as elders, and we really felt like the Lord wanted us to do it. It was a school. And we got into the school, and, you know, we signed the contract. I got in the car, and one of the elders looks at me and goes, you okay? And I said, no. I said, how are we going to afford this? I said, we have other bills. And, you know, he looked at me and goes, well, I don't mean to discourage you, but you've already signed the contract. So, but the idea was, we knew it was something that God was going to have to come through. That he's either going to have to grow the church. When I came down here and, you know, learned about the building we had here, I learned that when we as a church made a decision to buy this synagogue, we knew the church had to grow. We didn't have the finances to afford this. But we were trusting that God had opened the doors. It was a great deal. And we were believing him that he would do the miraculous. And what is it? 8 years later, we're still here? The Lord's providing. And so the idea is, following the Lord is like that. It requires you to trust the Lord for the miraculous sometimes. You can't look at your abilities or inabilities when it comes to obeying God. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have any responsibilities, though. For the Lord says, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, he says, you shall smite them. The Lord says, I'm not going to smite them. You're going to have to smite them. This is Israel's part. Now, Israel's part had multiple facets to it, three of them. It says, number one, you shall utterly destroy them. Number two, you shall make no covenant with them. Number three, nor shall you show mercy unto them. Now, that phrase, utterly destroy, it means to place under the ban. It means to completely destroy because none of it was to be taken as plunder or booty or anything. Now, we talk about that word because it's foreign to our day and age. The very idea that we might profit off the Iraq war was all sorts of heresy over here in the U.S. Realize that's not how things were back then. You defeated somebody, you got their stuff. That's just how it worked, okay? I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's how it worked. That's how culture was, all right? And what God is telling Israel, not so with you. This is not an invasion to make you rich. You are my instrument of judgment upon a wicked people that I've been calling to repentance for 400 years. So you're not to take any slaves. You're not to take any extra wives, which was the common practice of the day for the victors. You're not doing any of that. You're going to wipe everybody out, completely destroy them. Secondly, you will make no covenant with them, no deals. That you don't come to him and say, listen, you know, we really don't want to fight you. You're more than us. How about we make a deal? He goes, no, you are my instrument of judgment. This isn't some problem you have with them and you're getting them back. This isn't just some invasion. You are my instrument of judgment upon a wicked people. I have given them 400 years the choice to repent, and instead they chose to rebel, and now I am exacting judgment upon them. Which brings into the third part, nor will you show mercy unto them. This means to take pity, to be gracious, or to show compassion. Now, that's hard for us. Because when we look at how we're to treat people, we're supposed to show compassion. That's how, by the way, you know that the saints under the altar in Revelation 5 aren't the church. The church won't be martyred. Then we won't be here during the period of the 7-year tribulation. That can't be us. Because what do they cry out for? Vengeance. They cry out for vengeance. What are we supposed to pray for enemies? That God would be merciful to them. We're supposed to have compassion. That's how you know the church won't be there in the tribulation. Those martyred saints are tribulation saints. They're in a different, what's the word I'm looking for? It's a D word. Dispensation. They're a different dispensation. The church is a unique group. Israel's a unique group. And the tribulation saints will be a unique group. And so we don't ask for vengeance upon them. Now, Israel, though, was God's hand of vengeance upon people. And so, yes, these are people God created, but God had given them 400 years to turn around. And instead, they refused and became more evil in their ways. When archaeologists were very excited to get over into the Middle East as, you know, things were progressing, you know, technologically, and they could dig deeper and stuff, they wanted to find out, are the Bible stories true? And when they got to that level of where the Canaanites had been destroyed, they said there was almost no home that didn't have the skeletal remains of an infant inside the foundation of the home. That's what they would do. They would take their firstborn child and they would sacrifice it to their gods, and then they would place the corpse in the foundation of the home so that God would bless the home. How's that for a people group? God had given them plenty of time to repent, but they'd done more evil and more evil and more evil, and their time is finally up. Now, while that sounds harsh, judgment is harsh. There will be no mercy at the great white throne judgment of God. None of us will be sitting there going, oh, this is horrible. We won't be doing that. We will be saying, as the scripture says, just and true are your ways, O God. You have been right and fair. Lord, you have been more than fair, more than gracious to every person that experiences judgment here. So judgment is harsh. Now, that because judgment is harsh, that's why God is slow in judgment. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, some of you are like, Nahum, I didn't even know there was a book of Nahum. You find Matthew and turn a few books left. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1:3. Here we see these two attributes of God, that he is righteous and has to judge, but he's also patient and slow to anger together. We see them together, side by side here. The book of Nahum is remember God called Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh, and what did the people of Nineveh do? They repented, right? And God forgave them. He gave them, as the VeggieTales show says, a second chance. He forgave them. It was awesome. The nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh, they repented. And they cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. And God did. But later on, another generation went right back to their wicked ways. And Nahum is another prophet God sent to call them to repentance, but they didn't repent this time. And so God was going to judge them. And so here in Nahum 1:3 it says, the Lord, He is slow to anger, but He's also great in power, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. There's this idea out there, well, God's a good God, so He just kind of forgives everybody. So that's how we are. All know if we try our best, we're going to go to heaven. Hogwash. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. Because that's not true. It is not, you know, well, we do our best, and then God's just good, so He forgives. No. At the cross, that's an insult to the cross, that idea. The very idea that God would send His Son to that kind of a death to atone for our sins is a waste if that's how it is. God is good, and because He's good, and because He's great in power, He won't let the wicked off. He will bring justice. But He's slow to it. He's slow to anger. So, because judgment is harsh and God has to do it, He is slow in judgment. He does not delight in judgment. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, the Bible calls judgment God's strange work. It's so foreign to Him. It's not something He wants to do. God wants to bless us. He wants to just pour out His goodness upon us. But He will judge us if necessary when we continue to rebel. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, another prophet, you know, speaking about this topic, you know, says the Lord, He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves, turn around, repent, and live. See, eventually, if we don't turn around, we can't live. God has to do something. He has to stop it. In Genesis 6:3, the Bible said, and that's why God sent the flood. He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. I will give you room to repent. I will give you time to turn around. But there is a point of no return. There does come a time when the Lord says, enough. And I have to do something about it. I have to stop you. Because if you continue to do this, you're going to continue to hurt more and more people around you. Now, the process of God's judgment isn't necessarily immediate. That's why it took 400 years for God to bring judgment upon the Amorites, they're called, the Canaanites there. Back in Genesis, the Lord told Abraham, He said, listen, Abraham, your people are going to go into Egypt and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites are full. Until I have had enough and I have to do something about it. For 400 years, what did God do? Well, Romans chapter 1 talks about it. When we persist in our rebellion against God and we refuse to repent, the Bible says God gives us over. And the first thing He gives us over is to idolatry. He says, you don't want to worship me? Fine. Worship your gods and see how that works out. And the idea is when we're sitting in front of our God, whether it be money or pleasure, entertainment, or a little tiki thing, that we're supposed to eventually come to our senses and go, what am I doing? This is not good. This is a waste of time. This is not even real. This is not worth my life. And to repent. Now, if we don't do that, the Lord says, fine, I'll give you over to all your desires. I'll let you have whatever you want. Instead of standing in your way, trying to put obstacles in your way, I'll let you have whatever you want. Till you get to a place that the things that you want and you get are even disgusting. We look at our culture today and we're rampant with our sexual sin. And so the Lord says, the idea again is so that you look around and you go, what am I doing here? You're like the prodigal son. Why am I in this slop pit with the pigs? And you come to your senses and you return to the Lord. Now, if you won't do that, then the final giving up is the Lord says, I'll give you over to a reprobate mind where you can't even tell the difference between right and wrong. That you will do things that will get you in so much trouble that finally you'll come to your senses. Now, if you don't listen to that, that's when God's final judgment comes. That's what happened to the Canaanites. Time and time again, God gave them over and they just stewed in their juices. They just stayed where they were, resisted even harder. That's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. God's going to give mankind over. He says, this is what you want? You want a world without me? You want a life without me? You've got it. Let's see how it goes. And we're going to come to the brink of destroying ourselves. And the crazy thing is that Jesus says, if I didn't come back, you would destroy yourselves. So the Lord eventually has to stop it. He has to put a stop to it. But even then, it's slow. So yes, this is harsh. It's very heavy. Judgment is harsh. It is final. But the Lord moves slow towards it. He doesn't delight in it. It's just because he does it because eventually he has to do something about it. Now, because there are so many people living in this land, so many nations they have to defeat, it's going to take time to defeat them all. So Israel's going to be tempted at some point to slack, to either say, well, we've got this covered, we've got enough land for ourselves already, or maybe to seek alliances to help them finish the task with some of the other people there. And the Lord says, I'm the only ally you need. So in verse 3, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says, neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and it will destroy you suddenly. The word there to make marriages with, it actually means to enter into an alliance through a marriage contract. Very common back in that day. You would say, hey, you know, I've got this business, you've got this business. How about we join forces and we make it official through marrying off our kids? And the idea was is, you know, he doesn't take care of my daughter, I'm breaking off the business deal with you, and vice versa. So there was an interest there to make sure that the marriage succeeded and that, you know, because it was a good business deal for you. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to do that. Why? Because they'll turn away. The word there means to cause someone to change the path they're on. They will cause you to go off the right path, turn away from following me to serve other gods. God, above all else, wants a relationship with his people. And anything that gets in the way of that is a bad thing. It's a bad thing. Do you realize how much the Lord loves you? How much he wants to know you? And how he wants to be the source of everything you need? Now, this is one of the principles that we're going to see translated into the New Testament, because the New Testament talks to us about not marrying an unbeliever. If you're a Christian here tonight, you should not be dating or going into marrying an unbeliever. If they are, you're in sin right now and you're asking for a world of heartache. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, you need to stay with them. That 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear about that. But if you're single, you are only allowed to marry a believer. To do otherwise is sin, and it sets you up for heartache. Trust me. It is. You might say, oh, but they respect my faith and this and that. That's great. But you're not marrying somebody who respects just how you think about things. You want to share life with somebody. And what's the most important thing to you if you're a Christian? Jesus, right? And if you can't share that with your spouse, it's going to cause you heartache over time. You don't want to get involved in that. So I don't care how cute they are. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how much money they make. It's not worth it. And the Lord says, the problem is if you do this, then I'm going to have to judge you. See, God wanted to bless Israel, but if they turned away from him, he'd have to judge them just like he was judging these Canaanites. God wasn't picking on the Canaanites. He was judging them because of their wickedness. And he would have to do that for Israel, and eventually did do it for Israel because of their wickedness. Now, God didn't want to do that. And so he gives them some clear instructions about how to deal with those who are still around them as it's taking time to defeat them. He says, verse 5, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down, which means to shatter their images, and you will cut down their groves. The groves were the Asherah poles. The goddess Asherah was a goddess of fertility, and they would set up these poles and have very sexualized rituals. Burn their graven images with fire. Graven images there just means any other representation of a deity. Now, God says you have a zero tolerance policy toward idolatry. That's how you're going to survive as you take these groups out one by one. You're going to survive by having a zero tolerance policy toward idolatry. Now, this would be very hard for some of those folks. Yeah, we were trying to figure out where to go to lunch today, and someone said, hey, let's go here. And I'm like, if we go there, every time I ask them for a salad, they put bread on it. And I just have a hard time throwing out food. I just do. I have a hard time throwing out food. So if it's on my plate, it's going to be very difficult for me to set it aside and just chuck it. So I'm probably going to eat it, and it's going to be bad for me. If you eat bread, no condemnation. I'm just saying for me, it's not something I should be doing. So anyway, how did I get there? Oh, the idea, you know, for me, that's something I need to not do, so I need to make sure I have a zero tolerance policy. And it's the same thing with Israel. They would be tempted because some of those idols, they would be very ornate. There would be lots of tempting reasons to keep them around. Oh, they're a part of history. Oh, they're beautiful. Oh, they're worth lots of money. We, you know, can't we just sell it, melt it down? But God has a zero tolerance policy for idolatry. And I ask you, do you have that kind of policy in your life toward idols? I'm not just talking about little tiki gods. I'm talking about things that become more important than the Lord in our lives. Now, this is a strict and an extreme policy, zero tolerance. Why can there be no compromise with idolatry? Well, the Lord's going to give us quite a few reasons here in verses 6 through 15. The first reason why it's important to have zero tolerance policy with idolatry is because Israel and us, we are supposed to be different. Look at verse 6. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The word holy there, it means unique, set apart. The word chosen there, it means he picked you out. He selected you out. Now, what did he select you for? Because you were just a prize? Not necessarily. But the word special there, it means that you're a special people to unto himself, means you're his treasured possession. See, Israel was picked by God to be unique, to be different, to be those who loved God supremely and experienced his blessings, so that through that, they would shine as a light in a world of idolatry, and that more people would want to follow the Lord. When people were looking at Israel, they were supposed to think, man, you guys got it great. What's your secret? And they would say, our God takes care of us. Well, who's your God? Well, let me tell you, the idols that you're following out there, they're not real. You shouldn't follow them. You should follow the living God. He's alive. He's real. And he can take care of you. That was the whole function of why they were to be different. And it's interesting because 1 Peter 2:9 says God picked us for the same reasons. It says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, which means a treasured possession of the Lord. God selected us, not because we replace Israel. We're not the new nation. We don't have a land, and our warfare certainly isn't against flesh and blood. But God selected us to be different, selected us to be his treasured possession so that others would see our light and want to know more about the God that we serve. So our zero tolerance policy is the same. No compromise with the enemy forces. No compromise with idolatry. Only then will we be a light like Israel was supposed to be, a light for the Lord in a world of idolatry. Only then will we be doing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the first reason why it's important to have a zero tolerance policy with idolatry is because we're to be different. Now, it can be tempting to think that God picked us because we brought something to the table that he needs. Well, let's get Will on our team. I mean, he's really good at this stuff. It can be tempting to think we're better than others, but God corrects that thought in the very next verse. Look at verse 7. He says, now the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, because you were the smallest, the fewest of all people. Later in Deuteronomy, the Lord will tell him, the Lord didn't pick you because you were better than anybody else. In fact, you were the most stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people God could find. That's why he picked you, because if God can use you, he can use anybody. That's what he says. I'm not my words. So when you look at yourself and go, God picked me, just remember that God picked you because, like Paul said, to be an example, that if God could save the chief of sinners, he could save anybody. If God can save and transform this life, oh, he can work in your life. He can work in your life. We're to be that kind of a testimony. See, it's important to have a zero tolerance policy toward idolatry because we're not intrinsically better than anybody else out there. God didn't pick us because of anything more lovable about us or because we had a better skill set to reach the rest of the world with his light. It says he set his love upon us for two reasons. He picked Israel for two reasons. He says, number one, verse 8, because the Lord loved you. And number two, the second reason, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Now, God is love. He loves that in the entire world because it's who he is. So he loved Israel. Now you think he didn't love them specially, but he picked them because he loved them, just like he loves everybody. But he had also made a promise to their forefathers that he would bring them into the land and give them that land. God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them this land, and God keeps his promises because he's a good God. And that brings us to the third reason why you know, we need to have a zero tolerance policy with idolatry. Not only because we're called to be different, not only because we're not intrinsically better than anybody else, but because He's the only good God. Any idolatry of any sort is bad for us because He's the only good God. Verse 9, the Lord tells them, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. Nobody else. He is God. Now, that alone should be, you know, a reason to worship and obey Him since He's the only God. But not only that, God is a good God. He is a good God. And so it goes on to say here that He is the faithful God. The word there, faithful, means trustworthy, loyal, dependable. Let me ask you a question. How many things can you say that about in life? You say that about your bank account? Not mine. Can you say that about your work situation? I hope mine's pretty steady. there are many things that we can look at and we can try to find those things. Can we say any of them are exactly that? They're faithful, dependable, loyal, trustworthy. God is. He is the only good God. And because He's faithful and because He doesn't fail, He blesses those who love Him, and He judges those who reject Him. It says here that He is the faithful God which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The word there, to keep, it means to exercise great care. Now, the word covenant there refers to our relationship with God. God exercises great care in our relationship with Him. God is not slovenly towards His promises and towards our relationship with Him. He's not nonchalant in our interactions with each other. He takes great care to ensure every ounce of His word is kept. He takes great care to show His love toward us. And He does it, the Bible says, to 1,000 generations. God never wavers in this commitment. I waver in that commitment sometimes. I made a promise to my wife that I would love her for better or worse, that I would be with her and stand by her side in richer or poorer, sickness and health and all that stuff, right? I've not always been faithful to that. I've not always done a good job at that. There are times where our commitments waver because we're tired, we're frustrated, we're not doing well, whatever it might be. God isn't like that. God doesn't have a bad day. When you're praying, God doesn't put the pillow over His head and go, tomorrow, not today. Don't you see how things are blowing up over there in Korea? I got too much on my plate right now. God never wavers in this commitment. Now, that commitment is also just as strong toward those who hate Him. In verse 10, He says, and He repays them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, the phrase there, to them that hate him, it simply means to those that don't love him, to those who are unwilling to deal with him. Now, obviously, those who are unwilling to deal with him sometimes do hate God. I've always been fascinated by atheists who hate God. I'm like, how can you hate someone that you don't think exists? But there's incredible vehemence and hatred towards this God. Even to say words towards this God. They actually have conversations with this God in their debates and stuff. I would tell God, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, how do you talk to somebody who's not there? But I won't go there. But either way, it doesn't just mean those who hate Him. It just means those who say, I don't want to deal with you, God. I don't want you in my life. I don't care. I don't love you. I don't want anything to do with you. See, what's interesting with the believer, God gives us what we haven't earned. It says He keeps covenant and mercy towards those who love Him. He gives us what we haven't earned. He gives us grace and mercy. But with the unbeliever, what does He call it here? He repays them, right? He gives them their wages. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, what? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation, blessing, all of it is a gift from God. But if you don't want anything to do with God, you don't want to deal with God, you don't want Him in your life, the Lord says, fine, I'll give you what you deserve, what you've earned. And the wages of sin is death. Now, it's interesting here because the Lord says that He will destroy, that He will repay them to their face. He will repay them, again, it says at the end, to His face. What does it mean? Whenever you say that in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom, means I will do it personally. God's not going to send a henchman. Like you hear those stories about, you know, angels or demons dragging somebody off to hell. There'll be none of that. Every person will get their day in court before the living God. That's what the great white throne judgment is. You will stand before the living God and He will deal with you personally. Now, that's if you don't know the Lord. If you do know the Lord, you don't go to that judgment. You're seated at the right hand with Christ. But those who don't know the Lord and reject Him, they will stand before God and He will deal with them personally. Just as God's forgiveness and a relationship with Him through that forgiveness is personal, so is His judgment. No one gets lumped into a crowd. No one gets judged because of what the crowd did. Every man dies for his own sin. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." They will not be judged for their father's sin or their forefather's sin. Every soul will die for his own sin. And God will deal with that person individually and personally. Now, God deserves our worship because He alone is God. But His goodness towards us should motivate us to love Him back with all that's in us. And so in verse 11, the Lord says, "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them." My will, my heart, my standards, you need to exercise great care to do them. "Wherefore, if you do that, it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and you keep and you do them, that the Lord your God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which He swore unto your forefathers. And He will love you, He will bless you, and He'll multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your corn and your wine and your oil, the increase of your kine and the flocks of your sheep in the land which He sware unto your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, which means you saw there, upon you. But He will lay upon them, upon all them that hate you." This is how God says He will bless Israel if they obey Him. Now, here's the crazy part about our walk with the Lord. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. But when we love Him back, He blesses us for it. Isn't that crazy? Like the Lord, seriously, the Lord's like, "Hey, this is how much I love you. This is what I've done for you. I've died for you. I've done everything." And we go, "Right on. All right, Lord, I'll take that. That sounds great. And then I'll give you my life." And the Lord's like, "Awesome. Here's a blessing for obedience. And Lord, wait, I'm just doing the reasonable thing, Lord. Yeah, but I just love you and I want to bless you." That's how it works. In the book of Revelation, we see that it says that we cast our crowns down before Him, right? But then when you see them back again later in Revelation, what do they? They do them again because it means He gave them back to us. See, we're going to cast our crowns down and go, "Lord, You're worthy. We're not worthy." And that's what they're going to sing during that time. They're going to throw their crowns down and go, "Lord, You did all the work. It's all about You. You're the faithful one." And they're going to go, "Yeah, but I just like blessing you. I put it right back on your head. I just love you. I just want to bless you." And we'll keep throwing them down and He'll keep giving them back to us. The Bible says He's going to show us His mercy and His kindness for all eternity. Doesn't that sound like a good gig? Now, we look here and we go, "Wait a second, Pastor Will. I want to know about this kine increasing and all my flocks doing well and not being barren and stuff and no diseases. What about that?" Well, this is a promise to the nation of Israel. We are not a physical nation, so the specifics of that promise don't apply to us, even though the principle of God wanting to bless us does apply to us. But we do know that God has given us precious promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Peter tells us that we have unique promises that are for us. Israel had unique promises to them, and we have unique promises to us. Peter said, "According as His divine power," this is 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Now, you say, what are those great and precious promises? Well, you got to read the New Testament, man. I can't cover it in one night. But that's the idea, that by those you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that is through lust. You know, God has given us unique promises. And so even though these specific promises, we can't claim those, we can claim the ones that are in the New Testament because God wants to bless us. Now, we look here and we go, but wait a second, Will. The Lord says that He would only do this if they loved Him and if they obeyed His commandments. Are God's promises that way to us? I thought that the new covenant's better and salvation isn't based on us. It's based on the Lord's faithfulness. Well, you're right. But that doesn't mean that some of God's promises to bless us aren't conditional. Many of them are unconditional. But some of them are conditional. Now, the unconditional ones usually are in reference to the blessings of salvation. For example, when we place our faith in Christ, Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. That's unconditional. There's no but in there. There's no, or if you do this. It's, I will not let you go. I will not let you down. I will not leave thee. I will not forsake thee. That is his promise to us. It is unconditional. You can always stand upon that. But Ephesians 6:2 is a conditional promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this is the first commandment with blessing, right? So that is a conditional promise. And there are many of those in the New Testament too. But that's not a salvation blessing. If you don't confuse the two, you'll be fine in understanding what's conditional and what's unconditional. Now, to ensure a zero tolerance idolatry policy toward required no compromise. If you're going to have that policy, it means no compromise in dealing with the people in the land. And so in verse 16, back in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord returns to that topic, their task at hand. And he says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 7, and you shall consume all the people which the Lord your God shall deliver you. Your eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto you. And here we're going to find in these closing verses some good lessons about how we can deal with difficult tasks the Lord gives to us. And number one is, you cannot let powerful emotions keep you from obedience. The word there to show no pity, pity means to want to spare or rescue someone from great punishment. Being God's hand of judgment wasn't easy for Israel. So often people portray the Old Testament as this unemotional, barbaric slaughter of anyone against God. But it was never that way. The Israelites were real people like you and me. They weren't delighting in slaughter. They weren't delighting in killing anybody. And that's evidenced by the fact that they didn't do it many times. But even though it was difficult, the Lord says, you cannot let your emotions, your feelings, keep you from obeying me. And if you've got a difficult thing the Lord's asked you to do, you cannot let your emotions get in the way of doing what God's called you to do. Now, there are other reasons this task was difficult. Verse 17, if you shall say in your heart, well, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Well, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall well remember what the Lord your God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. All the great temptations, the word there, temptations, it means the proving or testing that God did for Egypt. Remember, God didn't want to judge Egypt. God gave Pharaoh and Egypt every chance to repent, but they refused. They failed the test. So he says, remember the great tests which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord your God brought you out? So shall the Lord your God do unto all the people of whom you are afraid. It's interesting. Israel was afraid right now. They weren't all confident and ready to go and we can take these guys. They were scared. They could look right across the river and see Jericho, massive walled city with chariots running around on top of it. That's how big the walls and thick the walls were. They didn't know how they were going to take that city. You know, sometimes God's commands feel impossible. But if I dwell on that and think, well, if I obey God, you know, I might lose my job or my marriage, you know, I might lose my marriage or my relationship with my kids. Those fears can be real. But in those situations, like Israel, I need to remember the miraculous things that God has done in the past, because those are guarantees that'll come through in the future. If you have a difficult task in front of you, not only can you not let powerful emotions keep you from obeying God, but you must remember what God has done in the past. That's why reading your Bible is so important. Remembering is important. In fact, the phrase here, it says, you will well remember what the Lord your God did. Well remember just means remember is doubled. Remember, remember. And that's why it's well remember, because remembering is so important. That's why reading our Bible is so important. Because when you've been reading about God's miracles, it's easier to trust him when you need one of your own, isn't it? When you see what he's done in the past. Now, Israel's probably thinking, yeah, we get what you did in Egypt, Lord, but this ain't Egypt. We were trying to leave their land, not drive them out of it. How can we rid this land of every single Canaanite? It's an impossible task, Lord. And so the Lord has an answer for that concern. Look at verse 20. The Lord says, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from you be destroyed. You shall not be affrighted at them, for the Lord your God is among you a mighty God. And a terrible, King James says it, but it means an awesome God. Now, the hornet in the Middle East is a little bit different than our hornet. It's a large, highly aggressive wasp in the Promised Land. But this word can also just mean panic or fearful confusion. And God did that. He did that miracle sometimes where he created panic or confusion in an army. So either way, whether God sends literal hornets or he sends panic and fearful confusion, God's going to do a miracle to flush them into the open if Israel will just trust the Lord and be obedient. He says, don't you be affrighted. I'm going to fright them. You know, I will take care of them. You trust and obey me. Now, whether it's your health or your financial well-being or relationship that you're worried about, when something seems unresolved, it can be terrifying, can't it? I don't know if I've got cancer. I don't know if I've, you know, if this, I don't know if they'll forgive me, or I don't know. I mean, it can be terrifying, can't it? We imagine the worst or something more terrifying than the worst. I do that. I imagine something that's not even like practically able to happen. My arm hurts. I think I've got typhoid fever. But the Lord says, I'm going to make them feel that way. Don't you feel that way? You keep your eyes on me because I'm bigger than anything you'll ever face. I am the mighty and the awesome God. And do you believe God that is that for you tonight? That he already knows specific details of your situation and that he's mighty enough to go before you and handle however impossible your task may seem? Now, part of the difficulty in obeying God is it will take perseverance. It's not going to be like one big fight, one big battle in the promised land, and yay, the promised land's ours, let's go make homes. They have to stay on task, and they have to stay on task for a while. They have to keep obeying. But that brings up a good question. Lord, since you can do any miracle, why not just defeat them all in one big battle? Why not just bring them all out and rain down fire from heaven, and it's a done day? Well, not only if we have a difficult task in front of us, must we not let powerful emotions keep us from obeying. Not only must we remember what God's done in the past, not only must we recognize that God has already worked out the details, but we must realize that God sees a bigger picture than we do. Look at verse 22. It says, and the Lord your God, he will put out those nations before you by little and little. You may not consume them all at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon you. But the Lord your God shall destroy them, deliver them unto you, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. See, God had already actually told them this in Exodus 23, that it would be a slow process. See, God didn't want the promised land becoming a wasteland. That's what happened after Rome destroyed Jerusalem and it deported all the Jews. 17 centuries later, it was a swampy wasteland, but 17 centuries later, when Mark Twain visited the Holy Land, he said it was uninhabitable. He declared it uninhabitable. Who would ever live here? It's a swampy wasteland. See, just because God will fulfill his promises slowly, it didn't mean he wouldn't finish what he started. And so the Lord says, you need to stay on task. Now, the last difficulty that Israel had was, well, Lord, these nations have kings. I mean, they have visible leaders on the front lines. And while the Lord was Israel's king, he wasn't guiding them by the smoky cloud and the by day and the fiery pillar by night anymore. He wasn't visibly in front of them anymore. Once they crossed over, that was going to go away. The manna was going to stop. That was all going to go away. So without a visible king to go before him, aren't we inferior to the other nations? And maybe you felt like that. Maybe you've felt like, well, Lord, I know what your word says, but it sure would be nice to see that you're here right now. Well, the Lord wants us to know that even when we can't see him, he is bigger than any king, any foe, and anything we can face. For he says in verse 24 to Israel, and he shall deliver their kings into your hand, and you just shall destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. You know, the Lord says, I'm not just going to defeat their kings. These people groups won't even exist anymore. And I ask you, any of you have met any Girgashites lately? How about any Hittites? Any Canaanites at all? You haven't, because they don't exist. It's interesting, in many cases, these people were so lost to history that scholars debated if they even existed. They thought the Bible's not true. These people groups don't exist. But one by one, archaeology proved they would find information. For example, the Hittites were one of the groups that the Bible talks about a lot. And they're like, there are no Hittites out there. I mean, they don't exist. Till they discovered a layer underneath that spanned from the Asia Minor all the way to the promised land of this massive empire that existed. God kept his word. No man, not even their kings, could stand before him. Now, since this is true, Israel shouldn't fear or admire these nations. They should go into the land with confidence, and once they're done with them, eradicate any memory of their idolatry. And this is the last principle. Not only if we're going to have a difficult task in front of us, we need to trust that God can erase any problem without breaking a sweat. But we also need to follow it through to the very end. He says here, the graven images of their goods shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire to covet or lust after the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it to you, lest you be snared from it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God. Neither shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But you shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. You know, it's going to be difficult for Israel to melt down these idols with all the precious metals used to beautify them. But any monetary gain they could get wasn't worth leaving a memory of where it came from and what it represented. The word abomination means something repulsive. A cursed thing means something to be destroyed. Israel was to remove all memory of the wickedness of the Canaanites so they would never be tempted to go there themselves. No compromise. Zero tolerance. The words detest and abhor, you see utterly before them, that means they're doubled. Don't go anywhere near these things is what God says. Frequently, we as Christians, we want the approval of the world, so we borrow their ideas. We copy their methods. We figure, well, it works, right? Why not? But the danger is that those things can be a trap to us. It can lure us closer and closer to things that God hates. So let's be thorough. Let's follow God's command through to the very end. If you have a difficult task in front of you right now, don't let powerful emotions keep you from obedience. Remember what God did in the past. Recognize that God has already worked out the details. Realize God sees the bigger picture. Trust that God can erase any problem you have without breaking a sweat. And follow it through to the very end. Sadly, Israel did not obey the Lord in this. And everything God said would happen to them, because if they would disobey Him, it did happen. And so the question is, will you and I learn from that failure? Do I believe God means what He says? And am I willing to obey Him even when what He tells me to do is difficult? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for a hard lesson. You know, this is not something we can address lightly, Lord, because You brought judgment upon seven nations worth of people. Lord, we sit there and we think about that and it's ominous. And we recognize, Lord, that judgment is coming again. That You will judge the world in righteousness. You said it from Your own lips, Jesus. The day is coming when You will judge the world in righteousness. Now, Lord, in the meantime, we're to go out and be lights for You. So, Lord, we commit to You now to have a zero tolerance policy with idolatry. A zero tolerance policy when it comes to being obedient to You. That we're going to do what You say, even if it's hard. And we're going to follow it through to the end. So, Lord, if we're in that situation right now where we're struggling being obedient to You, Lord, will You help us to see that You love us? Through the teaching of Your word tonight, would You confirm that You're for us? And then as we trust You, You've gone before us. You see the bigger picture. You've already worked out the details. Your faithfulness in the past is a guarantee You'll be faithful in the future. Lord, we choose to trust You tonight and to follow You to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.